As I express my warmest greetings to all of you for the first time this semester, I also want to thank my colleague, Dr. Bill Lawrence, for standing in for me yesterday, his willingness to take my place at the last minute. He and I were taught during our years at seminary that the minister ought always be ready to preach, pray, or die at any moment, and I'm grateful he was able to choose the first as I was wrestling with the last on that flight. It was an interesting flight. They backed out, and we were in the air for 30 minutes, and the pilot decided to turn around and come back, which pleased us, and he said it was a little thing. And as we were landing, we noticed kind of a welcoming crew of fire trucks and emergency vehicles and all that on the side. The guy out there with the big thing to blow the foam all over you if something happened. And we happened to have on our flight about 12 or 15 flight attendants who had been in training in Los Angeles and were coming back to Dallas, some of them on their way to an East Coast connection. And this meant they would miss their flight. And they kind of talk in code among themselves so that you don't know fully what's going on. And then we backed out again after an hour and a half of delay, and we thought, well, we're on our way. And a lady in the back screamed that she heard a loud thumping on the side of the plane. And happily, the pilot chose to bring the plane back in, and we were there another hour. And he said, I'm sure we have this plane in great shape. By now, people were leaving like rats on a sinking ship, man. They were leaving the plane. And the stewardess next to me said, if I could, I would. And at that moment, I knew I should. And yet I stayed on, and we backed out a third time, only to be brought back in for something else. And I thought, that's God's will for me at this moment to get off. Furthermore, I didn't want to miss the Cowboy game in the air. And after I saw it, I was sorry that I had taken time to watch it because it wasn't much to see. Anyway, thanks, Dr. Lawrence, for bringing the first message of this semester. The Tyranny of the Urgent, a little booklet written back in 1967, distributed by InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, found its way into many of our hands and hearts when it seemed as though it was needed the most. Its message is like a long, bony index finger pushing against your sternum. The message is really not a comforting one, but it's a warning. And it could be printed in bold relief. The warning is like a guided missile that seeks and destroys all the excuses you and I would use in hopes of ignoring what that little booklet is saying. I would put it in these 10 words: don't let the urgent replace the important in your life. Words that need to be remembered as we start the semester together, though excited about the time in this chapel as we sing and lift our hearts in praise to God, though excited about the opportunity to sit at the feet of some of God's best servants whom He has graciously called to be a part of our faculty, excited about a whole new beginning and the start of the fulfillment of a dream. With all of that excitement, I need to remind you that the urgent will always plead and claw and scream for your attention, while the important waits quietly and patiently, never demanding, never threatening, never raising its voice. There is probably no calling, no career, if you will, no occupation that is more susceptible to the urgent, the putting out of fires, than the ministry. There's none other like this one. You will always be faced here as well as later with the tempting allurements of the urgent. They will come loud and often, telling you, you got to give your time and attention to this. And all the while, since the urgent is rarely the important, all the while the important will wait. You can literally spend your years in ministry putting out fires. And looking back, to use the biblical words for it, you will realize the ministry was spent in vain. In vain. We don't hear those words much in our vernacular today, but the Bible frequently uses the term vanity. In vain. Perhaps it was those two words that captured my attention and held me to a passage of Scripture in Thessalonians, Paul's first correspondence, as he took up his pen to write. When I got to the second chapter, I was stopped as I sat there as a pastor, looking over those years of ministry and realizing the involvements of growth and expansion, new buildings, new property, radio, books, involvements with people, support groups, men's ministries, retreats, conventions, conferences, women's gatherings, committee meetings, board meetings. And perhaps it was in a rather exhausting moment that I pondered with a little bit of envy Paul's words, "You yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain." Assimilating that statement was a convicting experience for me. I don't suppose there is anyone listening right now who wants to say anything other than that when looking back. We do not want our time spent at the seminary to be spent in vain. It costs too much in money, in time, in effort, in change, in adjustment, in growth, in disciplines. We don't want it to be in vain. What we really want is expressed very well in the foreword of a book, a little booklet on William Wilberforce I read this summer. This particular foreword is written not by the author of the booklet, but by one named Douglas Holliday. He writes, "Several times recently I've come across a rather curious exercise. People in a group are asked to put pen to paper and write their own obituaries. To be included in their musings is how they hope to be remembered by family, friends, colleagues, and communities. Projecting forward like this, far from striking a morbid chord, actually provides some needed perspective on what truly matters." He adds, "All of us seek to live lives that count. The big question that gnaws at us is, how can our lives truly make a difference?" As one business executive said to a close friend of mine, "It's easy to make a fortune, but harder to make a difference." You and I don't want to make an impression. We don't care about making a fortune. Make a difference. We want our lives to count. We want to be able to say, looking back over the years, "My time at Dallas Seminary was not in vain." Or looking back a few years from now over the past decade of pastoral or missionary ministry or whatever may be your calling, it wasn't in vain. It made a difference. Paul says that. So after declaring the fact, I discovered in reading over the words that follow four priorities that enabled him to make a difference and to say it was not in vain these years spent at Thessalonica. These are the important things, not the urgent, I need to remind you. These are the things that you will easily leave behind while putting out urgent fires. So what are some of those priorities? And I limit them to these four because I see them within the text of verses 2 through 13 and 14 of this second chapter. There could be perhaps 4 or 40 others we could name, but these four for these next few moments. As he looks back over his ministry, verses 2, 3, and 4, he acknowledges that it was a ministry that was biblical. It was biblical. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. Whatever else you may see in those three verses, you have to see the gospel, the Bible. Scriptural truth. He said, our years were not spent with you, our time spent with you, not really years, not really that many months, perhaps even weeks. Our time spent in Thessalonica was not in vain because it was a time spent in the Bible. Ours was a biblical ministry. He says, after the suffering and the mistreatment, we focused, we targeted on the things of God. We spoke to you the gospel. Trials didn't stop. He said he did that amidst much affliction. It didn't get easy. It got hard. And yet he stayed at it. Furthermore, he exhorted them in verse 3. His exhortations didn't come, however, from pastoral experience or from his own background and personal convictions. He said our exhortations came not from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but having been entrusted with the gospel. There it is again, verse 4. We speak. And so we minister. Please observe the ending of verse 4 mentions one of the great temptations you will encounter now as well as later. And that is pleasing people rather than pleasing God. See how he puts it? So we speak not as pleasing men, but God. If the truth could be known, there are many men pleasers sitting in this room today and in the other room that watches by television. It's been my observation that one of the things that draws us into ministry and the calling of such is our love for people. I have a bone to pick with folks who don't like people. And yet they feel called to ministry. Who are you going to minister to if you don't like people? Well, in liking people, there is then the leap that is frequently made to please people, to fear them more than one fears God, to tell them what they want to hear rather than what they need to hear. To do the easy thing rather than the hard thing. To overlook wrong because it will be uncomfortable. And for some, embarrassing, others, offensive. I got great comfort in a previous pastorate out of Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, which I found while searching for God's will regarding a decision to be made within the board of elders. Mine was the vote that would break the tie. And knowing the significance of that, we took some time off. In fact, about half a week before we came back together. During that 3 or 4 day period of time, while reading Galatians, the Lord showed me verse 10, chapter 1, am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Am I striving to please men? You know, Paul once did. See the word still in the sentence that follows? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. That's a bold statement. There's a strong emotion in that. But remember that. One of the verses I like to add to the ending of a letter when exhorting or encouraging a brother or a sister in standing firm. Frequently the battle is with pleasing people. Paul says, 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 4, our ministry was a biblical ministry and it was not a man or woman pleasing ministry. This is the place to form the habit. This is the place to get addicted to the Bible. This is it. This is the best spot to be. You come, you who are first year students, not knowing the scriptures. There's nothing wrong with that as long as you acknowledge it. Just acknowledge the fact that you do not know what the Bible is teaching. And you open your heart and your mind to what it is saying and you pour yourself into its truths so that you begin to form a habit you never break. And your priority remains to be biblical. John Stott writes, we must daily soak ourselves in the scriptures. We must not just study as though through a microscope the linguistic minutiae of a few verses, but take our telescope and scan the wide expanses of God's word, assimilating its grand theme of divine sovereignty in the redemption of mankind. It is blessed, wrote Spurgeon, to eat into the very soul of the Bible until at last you come to talk in scriptural language. I love that. And your spirit is flavored with the words of the Lord so that your blood is bibline and the very essence of the Bible flows from you. That's great writing. Why couldn't I have thought of that when I was writing? Isn't it great? Go to the doctor. He says, what's your blood type? Bibline. You will get a bibline blood type if you give yourself to the important priority of the Bible. We don't do a few things very well. We do the Bible right by the grace of God. It's been going on for over 70 years. And it will be that which makes your ministry, in fact, your life, distinctive. It's so old, it's new. I spoke at a conference. I won't name the conference, but I had a person tell me I was about number 11 or 12 in a list of people over several days. And that person, who happened to be a friend of mine and had been sitting through all of the other sessions, I had missed about 8 of them, just sat in on 2 or 3 before my time, she said, you're the first one to come and open a Bible. I'm continually surprised to hear that. I think if I don't open that, what am I going to open? My heart that's deceitful and desperately wicked? My experiences that may or may not be true? My feelings that may be prejudiced or altered because of some recent pain? It's the Bible that gives life. The Word of God is alive and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. And it pierces where no surgeon's scalpel can ever reach, right to the soul and spirit. It touches a heart like nothing else can touch a heart. Whatever else may be among your priorities, make the Bible top priority. Paul says, that was my priority when I came, and as I look back, it was not in vain. There's a second. Verses 5 and 6. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority. Look at the pronoun used more than once. We. We never came with flattering speech. We didn't seek the glory. But we might have asserted our authority. He now changes from the objective body of truth, the Bible, to his own personal example. And he addresses what I will call authenticity, a second priority. He was real. In fact, he says in the seventh verse, we proved to be gentle. I'll look at that a little more deeply in a moment. In fact, he says later, we didn't just give you the gospel message. We imparted to you our lives. He was authentic. He didn't come to flatter them, verse 5. He didn't come to get their money, verse 5. God was witness. He even knew his motive. He didn't come for the glory of the Thessalonian ministry from them or from someone else. And he certainly didn't come to play king of the mountain and to push them around and manipulate them with pulpit authority. That is worth a brief charge right now. You will have enormous authority when you stand at a pulpit, when you take the teaching stand, when you're in a place where you have a Bible open and you're dealing with people who are needy, hungry, and waiting to be told, often not even in the Word of God, for themselves. What a great opportunity to get your own way, to throw your weight around. Ronald Enroth has written a fine book called The Power Abusers. Another one, Church Abuse. He writes in that first, Bible scholars point out that the New Testament concept of authority, as expressed in the Greek term exousia, does not have the connotation of jurisdiction over the lives of others. Rather, it is the authority of truth, the authority of wisdom and experience, which can be evidenced in a leader who is held up as a special example, who can commend himself to everyone's conscience in the sight of God, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 2. Now, there's nothing wrong with being a model. That's what servant-hearted leadership is all about. People long to have models. We long to have living individuals we can look up to and respect and follow their example. I still love that. It's great to have people around me and some on this faculty who are older than I. I love that. They're getting to be less and less in number, but that's just the way age is. It's great to have models younger than we. Models, not perfect models. We're not infallible individuals. We're finite, fallible, failing creatures, but people who are real. That's what we want. Authentic. No flattery, no greed, no ego trip, no exploitation, no manipulation, just real. I commend to you one of the important priorities in ministry is staying real. Don't let them make you look like a minister. That's important. Try your best not to look like a preacher. They're frightening looking creatures. Real isn't necessarily attractive or handsome or beautiful. In a book I can understand called The Velveteen Rabbit by Marjorie Williams, there is a great conversation between the rabbit and a skin horse. And the rabbit's kind of carefully kept, being velveteen. And these two in the child's nursery are talking. "What is real?" asked the rabbit one day when they were lying side by side near the nursery before Nana came to tidy the room. "Does it mean having things that buzz inside you and a stick-out handle?" "Real isn't how you're made," said Skin Horse. "It's something that happens to you. When a child loves you for a long, long time, not just to play with, but really loves you, then you become real." "Does it hurt?" asked the rabbit. "Well, sometimes," said Skin Horse. He was always truthful. "When you're real, you don't mind getting hurt." "It doesn't happen all at once," said Skin Horse. "You become. It takes a long time. That's why it doesn't often happen to people who break easily or have sharp edges or who have to be carefully kept. Generally, by the time you're real, most of your hair has been loved off." "And your eyes drop out. And you get loose in the joints and very shabby. But these things don't matter at all because once you're real, you can't be ugly. Except to folks who don't understand. Be real. Communicate not only the Bible, but communicate through your life authenticity. 7 through 11. "We prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother." Those are great words. "Tenderly cares for her own children." Notice the end of this little section, like bookends, verse 11. "As a father would his own children," end of verse 11. "As a mother, as a father." And then in between, "feel the affection and the grace. Having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart not only the gospel, but our own lives." There's authenticity again. "Because you had become very dear to us." That's a vulnerable statement. "You were dear to us. I fell in love with you. You meant the world to me. You recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day is not to be a burden to any of you. We proclaim to you the gospel. Your witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. Just as you know, we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each of you as a father would his own children." One scholar wrote that those words used here, imploring and encouraging, are words from the nursery in the first century. Those are kind, gentle, gracious words. Let's not forget in our list of priorities, along with being biblical and being authentic, let's be sure we're gracious, or if you prefer, gentle. If we are criticized for anything in the evangelical ranks, and seen by some as narrow-minded, squint-eyed fundamentalists, we are criticized for our lack of compassion, our lack of gentleness. May we change that opinion in these classes and in this year at the seminary. May we be known as people of great gentleness and graciousness. Giving people room, handling folks with tact. I sold shoes when I was in high school for Tom McCann, a shoe store in Houston. And I remember I had a real good boss who taught me how to work with people. He said, "You got to be tactful, son. You got to be tactful, especially when women come in for shoes. You never tell them their foot's too big. You tell them the shoe is a little small. That's not bad. You're saying the same thing, but you're saying it graciously. You will get enough information to intimidate half the world by the time you've graduated. Master of Theology. I mean, just the name is a frightening name. And your graciousness will cause many to listen as they feel from you the tact and the love of a mother and the care of a father as one would with his own children. Biblical, authentic, gracious. Look at the result. So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And for this reason, we constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, look at this. Here it is, biblical again. You accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which right now, look at the relevance of it, performs its work in you who believe. And the rest of the chapter describes the work. Relevance, a word easily forgotten in a historic place like Dallas Seminary. We must meet people where they are, talk the language they understand, illustrate our messages with stories that are up to date, tie it in with today's world. As one has written, he met people as they were, not as they ought to have been, this Jesus. Angry young men, blind beggars, proud politicians, loose living prostitutes, naked, dirty victims of demonism, and grieving parents all got equal time with him. It is we who have hauled the cross out of sight. It is we who have left the impression that it belongs only in the cloistered halls of a seminary or beautified beneath the soft shadows of stained glass and cold marble statues. I applaud the words of George MacLeod, with which I close. I simply argue that the cross be raised again at the center of the marketplace, as well as on the steeple of the church. I am recovering the claim that Jesus was not crucified in a cathedral between two candles, but on a cross between two thieves on a town on a town garbage heap at a crossroad of politics so cosmopolitan they had to write his name in Hebrew and Latin and Greek, and at the kind of place where cynics talk smut and thieves curse and soldiers gamble. Because that is where he died, and that is what he died about, and that's where church people ought to be, and Christ's men and women ought to be about. Biblical, authentic, gracious, relevant. Those things are important. And so, our Father, as we pursue our course of study, keep these important things on our minds and give us the ability to filter out the urgent, so that we're able to do first things first and attend to that. I pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.